Revelation chapter 1, from verse 17 and verse 18. This comes in the midst of a portion that speaks of a vision that John received of the risen Christ. Here is the Saviour now in heaven. And the Bible says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." The writer of the book of the Revelation was, as we see from the title, St. John the Divine. We know him as John, the beloved disciple, the brother of James. They were known as the sons of thunder, Boanerges. They were men who were most privileged men, because along with Peter, they were often found in the company of Christ when the other disciples were not allowed to be there. And even of those three, Peter, James, and John, John appeared to be even more privileged, because on one occasion we read in the book of John, which he penned by inspiration, that he leaned on the breast of Christ at supper. So there he was, certainly physically, very near to the Lord Jesus Christ. He penned the gospel that bears his name and the three short epistles that also bear his name. John was, as we've suggested, a devoted servant of Christ, a privileged servant of the Lord, one who is described in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I've always been struck by that particular description. If we'd been writing about John, we might have said, this is the disciple who loved Jesus. Here's a man who loved Jesus more than other men. After all, he was closer to the Lord, it appeared, than other men. But yet the Bible doesn't say that, but it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John himself was self-effacing. He was humble. He was a man who didn't want people to think anything of him. And that's why in the gospel that bears his name, you will not read his name when he's talking about himself. He doesn't talk about himself as John, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It seems that he was the only one of the 12 who was left standing under the shadow of the cross of Christ when all the rest of them ran away. Initially, he was among them, because the scripture clearly says they all forsook him and fled. That would have included John. But yet, as we read, for example, in John chapter 19, there he is under the cross along with Mary, the mother of Christ, watching as the Savior died. He was very quick to be restored to the Lord even before the Savior died. So it's most fitting that he was chosen to pen that book known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, after the Lord's ascension into heaven, the Church of Jesus Christ flourished in the Roman Empire. But great persecution arose, and many of the apostles and the Christians were martyred or imprisoned or otherwise persecuted for their faith. During this time of suffering in the church, the Apostle John also suffered. We read about it in Revelation chapter 1. We see in verse 9 that he was sent, he was banished to the remote island of Patmos, and he was there because of his stand for God's word and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We live in a day and age when it's so easy, it seems, to tell people that you're a Christian. But let me tell you, it's becoming more difficult. And it may become yet more difficult in the days to come to nail your colours to the masthead and say, I'm with Christ. John did that and he suffered for it. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there as a prisoner. Yet in that time of exile, God drew near to his beloved servant and revealed to him significantly on the Lord's day the vision of the apocalypse. In this vision, Christ appeared to him in glory. We read a description of that in the first chapter. And the Lord there told John to write down all the things that he was going to now see. And that's all that makes up the contents of the book of Revelation. That's what he saw. And he wrote it in a book. Certainly John's experience was unique. It will not be repeated in the lives of other believers. And yet, I would suggest that there are certain features of his encounter with Christ which may find their equivalents in the experience of God's people in every age, including our own. And while we shall not see literal appearances of the Lord before our eyes, because the Apostle Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 16, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now know we him no more. So we can't expect to see the Lord literally appearing before us. We may, by faith and through God's word, get a constant and continual and a repeated vision of Christ. Now, in our times of testing and trial, it's gloriously possible to fix our eyes upon the Lord and be blessed as a result. And when we look at this portion and think about what was going on, it's interesting to compare this with what happened right after the Lord Jesus died and rose from the dead. What happened at that time? You read about it in the Gospels. You read about it in John's Gospel. The Lord appeared in the midst, in the upper room where the disciples were met, including John. And they had an experience of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ that caused them to be glad. We read about it in John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. What day is that? The Lord's day? The first day of the week? What day does John receive this vision in Revelation chapter 1? Revelation 1 verse 10 tells us, I being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Significant, isn't it? The first day of the week. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Think of that. They were assembled for fear of the Jews. The Lord said in the book of Revelation chapter 1 to John when he appeared to him then, verse 17, Fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. At that occasion, when John was with the rest of the disciples, he experienced what John tells us in verse 20 of chapter 20 happened there. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And it happened a week later as well. John 20 verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. What was happening in John chapter 20? The risen Christ was appearing to the disciples. The risen Christ appeared to John. What's happening in Revelation chapter 1? All these years later, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He has a vision of Christ. Christ is not now on the earth. He's in heaven. But it's the same vision. It's the same Savior. And he appears to John as the risen Christ to encourage him. And today, as our hymnal suggests, we serve a risen Savior. The risen Christ is in our midst. I know you don't see him. I know you can't reach out and feel him and touch him. We don't know the Lord now after the flesh. We don't see him with literal eyes. But I can tell you, he's here. Because he tells us himself in the Gospels, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So the Lord is here, the risen Christ. And if we could see him with eyes of faith, like John did that day, it'll be a blessing to our hearts. There are three things connected with John's vision here that I would like us to concentrate upon tonight. Notice, first of all, the effect of the Lord's person. The effect of the Lord's person. We've already read verses 16 and 17. What happened to John when he saw the risen Christ? He said, I fell at his feet as dead. That sight of Christ had a very real effect on the apostle. The view of the risen Savior in his heavenly glory. Now, this is not the first time that we read of the Lord appearing in a miraculous way even to John. Because in Matthew chapter 17, in the first few verses, it mentions the Lord's transfiguration. And it talks about his raiment being glistening. And it speaks about his countenance. Let me refer you to Matthew chapter 17, first of all. And then we'll be looking at Luke chapter 9. So turn to Matthew 17. Verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. This is the same John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And again in verse 6, we read, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. Notice what happened then. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. What happened in Revelation chapter 1? Verse 17, he fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Isn't it interesting? This is an experience that John has had before. In his life, in his ministry, when the Lord was upon the earth. He was afraid with James and with Peter. But the Lord spoke to him and said, fear not. And you might say, well, why was he afraid again? Because the Lord told him before to fear not. Well, that's just like us. The Lord tells us to fear not. And then some months go by. It might not even be that. It might only be one day. And the Lord has to tell us the same thing again. Fear not. Fear grips us. We worry about things. We wonder how things are going to work out. The Lord has worked it out before. The Lord has helped us before. The Lord has put his hand upon us before. And yet we forget that, don't we? We forget. And the Lord has to speak to us again. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 from verse 28. Same incident as is recorded in Matthew 17, but it's recorded now here by Luke. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, there they are again, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, that is Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And notice there in verse 29, the mention of the Lord's countenance. The fashion of his countenance was altered. John looked on the glory of the Lord. His appearance was dazzling. And here again, in Revelation chapter 1, as he looked on the glory of the risen Christ, he fell down at his feet as dead. He was affected by this view of Christ. And let me tell you that spiritually, if we as believers get a proper view of the Lord, it will have the same effect upon us. If we see God in his true light, we're not going to be able to resist falling prostrate at his feet. When you think about it, at the Lord's feet is a particular position. It's a position of humility. John took the humble place before God, realizing his own utter sinfulness, his unworthiness, in the presence of a sinless Christ. He fell at his feet. There's nothing that will humble the Christian more than a true and proper view of the holiness of God and the purity of the Savior. That's the vision of the Lord that we need. Our view of the Lord needs to be like that of the prophet Isaiah. We read there in chapter 6 of his prophecy that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He saw himself as he really was before the Lord. And such a vision of the Lord is going to humble us in the dust. Let me tell you, the closer you get to the Lord, the less pride there will be found in your heart. The sight of his holiness is going to lead you to fall down at his feet and worship. And that brings me to this. It's not only a position of humility being at the Lord's feet, it's a position of homage. When you're at the feet of Christ, that's a place where you're worshiping. John was prostrate because he was paying homage to the Lord. He recognized the deity, the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we could look at the many instances that are given in the Gospels of people doing the same thing, falling down at Jesus' feet, rendering homage and worship to him. We find it for the first time there in Matthew chapter 2, where the wise men gathered when the child Jesus was with his parents. And it says that they knelt down and they worshipped. And we find that worship going on right throughout the New Testament. John is paying homage to God the Son when he fell at his feet. And I'm telling you that a true vision of the Lord is going to lead you to worship and to adore him. You know, any person who doesn't worship Christ has never seen Christ as he truly is. Men are never to be worshipped. Peter was almost going to be worshipped by Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. It's one of the proofs, you know, from the Bible that Peter wasn't the Pope. Because the Pope doesn't refuse when people kneel down to him or kiss his ring and genuflect or bow at his feet. He doesn't refuse that. But Peter did. Peter said to Cornelius, "Get up, stand up. For I myself also am a man. I'm not a god. I'm not a superhuman character. I'm not an angel. You're not to worship me. You're to worship God." Men are never to be worshipped. Furthermore, angels are never to be worshipped. We find that in Revelation chapter 22, if you studied it, verses 8 and 9. John himself was inclined to worship an angel. He was told, "See that thou do it not." Don't do it. Don't worship angels. That's wrong. And Paul talks about that as well, incidentally, in Colossians chapter 2. He speaks about those who were involved in that. The worshipping of angels. Colossians 2 verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." Angels are not to be worshipped. But Christ is not just a man. He is a man, but he's God. He's the God-man. He's not just an angel. He's the angel of the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. He is God manifest in flesh. And we not only should worship him, we must worship him. And we must worship him by means of true spiritual worship. John 4:24. "God is the Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." At the feet of Jesus, it's a position of humility. It's a position of homage. And then at the feet of Jesus is a position of hearing. Now, why do I say that? Well, in Bible times, any student, any scholar who was being instructed would sit at the feet of his tutor. We see this illustrated in the book of Acts, chapter 22. If you look at verse 3, Paul's giving a testimony. He says, I am verily or truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a great teacher. And so at the feet was the position of the learner. It was a place for hearing the words of the teacher. And that's the significance of what we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39 of Mary, the sister of Martha. Where was she found? She's found sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. She was a learner. She was a hearer. And folks, to learn of Christ, we need to take time out to sit at his feet. You need to get your Bible down every day, as if you're in Christ's presence, and ask him to teach you. Now, I say again, we don't see the Lord, we don't hear the Lord audibly, but you take your Bible down and you sit as if you're at the feet of Jesus and he's going to teach you, and he will by his Spirit. Ask the Lord to do that. Lord, speak to me from your word. Open your word to me. Teach me the things that I need to know. Come to your Bible with the words of Eli to young Samuel. Say, when you hear the Lord speaking, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I want to hear your word. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. Waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice which cheereth. Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Lord, here's my Bible. I'm reading it today. You've got a word for me. Speak to me from your word. And God will speak to you. He'll give you the very word that you need. At his feet is a place and a position of hearing. So here's the effect of the Lord's person upon John. But as well as that, as he looks upon the risen Christ, as he hears the words of the risen Christ, there's the experience of the Lord's peace. Verse 17 of Revelation 1. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. This was significant because at this very time, I am certain John was being tested. Here he is, lonely, on his Onio, we might say, on the Isle of Patmos. He's suffering there for the cause of Christ. He was being tested. He was being tried. There was loneliness. There was very possibly discouragement in his heart. But as he saw this vision of the Lord Jesus in glory, he received the peace of God. The Lord touched him. And the Lord gave him his peace. Now, in Scripture, we learn that for the believer, there are two kinds of peace. There's peace with God, and there's the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that sinners don't have, but every believer has it. Peace with God, reconciliation to God. There's no longer enmity between us and him. There's no longer a distance between us and him. There's no barrier between us and him. For Jesus has taken away that barrier, our sin. He's reconciled us to God. We have peace with God. That can only be had through Christ, who is our peace. But then there's the peace of God. And I would suggest to you that that's different. Those who have peace with God can sometimes be lacking the peace of God. You know, sometimes we're in turmoil, frankly. Sometimes our hearts are churned up. And we don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. And yet the peace of God is something that can be had by Christians. It's something that we ought to seek, and it's something that the Lord can give us. Think of the words of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful, in other words, be full of care for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's going to happen? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep is a Roman idea. It is a Greek word that speaks of a garrison. Shall keep your hearts and minds. It means it shall garrison your hearts and minds. It's as if there's a setting of a guard around your heart and your mind. The peace of God, it doesn't let anything disturb. It doesn't let anything enter in that's disturbing. Your mind is garrisoned by the peace of God. That's a wonderful thing. And John, the beloved disciple, received this peace. And he received it in a twofold way. He received it by means of a reviving touch. He laid his right hand upon me. The Lord touched him. Our dear friend who went to be with the Lord last fall used to love that song. We would sing it, he and my wife and I, as a trio in the little church that we attended back there in Scotland all those years ago. He touched me. You know that song? Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. Something happened. And now I know he touched me and made me whole. That's what happened to John. The Lord laid his right hand, he says, upon me. Now, God's right hand in Scripture is a great study. It's the hand of strength and of power. It's the hand of deliverance and salvation and blessing. You can read about it in Psalm 17, verse 7, for instance. The Lord's right hand. The Bible speaks of his strong arm and his strong right hand. Some of us have more power in our left hand, but some of us are stronger in our right hand. And that's certainly true of me. I've got way more strength in my right hand than in my left. So if I'm going to punch you, I know which one I'll use. I would never do that. The strength that is suggested here is in the hand of Christ. That same hand touched John with a reviving touch. In times of trouble and testing and tribulation, we need God's reviving touch upon our lives. May we get that spiritual touch of God's right hand even tonight. The Lord is able to lay his right hand upon us spiritually. There was a reviving touch and John received peace. But there was also a reassuring word. And it's those words in verse 17, fear not. See, fear is destructive. Fear is paralyzing. But John's fear was dealt with. The Bible tells us that God hath not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he's given us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the word of God furthermore says this. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. John had fear, obviously, which is why the Lord said to him, fear not, don't be afraid. His fear was dealt with, and the Lord made him to experience his peace. In our times of trouble, we often fail to look up to God in faith and hear his fear not. And if we get the vision of Christ that we need, we're going to receive his reassuring word. Fear not. Whatever your situation is tonight, let me just encourage you from God's word. Fear not. Isaiah 26 verse 3 is a wonderful promise. It's such an encouraging word. I think I've told you before, As we come from the upper part of our house to the basement, we have a text on the wall just as you're coming to the bottom of the stairs. And I look at it every time I go out of the house, practically. I try to, at least. It says, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." What a word that is. We don't need to be afraid. The Lord can give us and will give us his peace. But as well as the effect of the Lord's person on John and the experience of the Lord's peace that John was given and knew, there's also the encouragement of the Lord's prophet. Revelation 1 verse 18, the Lord went on to say this, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." This is, as I said earlier, the risen Christ who's speaking. I'm alive. I was dead. But look, I'm alive forevermore. I'm never going to die anymore. I am the living Christ. And there were four main facts stated in this message of Christ, which would serve to encourage the Lord's servant. Here the Lord spoke of his reliability. Verse 17, "I am the first and the last." He's the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord Jesus is the eternal one. He's the never-changing God. You can rely upon one who is always the same. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." The Lord's not like us. We're so changeable. We're fickle. One day we're up, the next day we're down. Some days we don't know where we're at. The Lord never changes. And believer, you're going to be encouraged if you keep your eyes upon the immutable God, the God who never changes. You can rely on him. He's always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. I'm the first and the last. There's his reliability. That would encourage John. And then he spoke about his redemption. "I am he that liveth and was dead." I was dead. John knew that. Oh, John knew that because John was at the cross. John saw the Savior hanging there on the tree, stood and heard the words of Christ. Those beautiful words where he said to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold thy son," pointing to John. And pointing to John, he said, "Behold thy mother. I want you to take her and I want you to look after her." Mary at this point would have been widowed. Joseph was already gone. She didn't have anybody to look after her. And the Lord Jesus is looking after his earthly mother. And we're taught by the very example of Christ to honor our father and our mother. The Lord did that even at his death. But he died on the cross. John saw him die on the cross. He was aware of it. He knew that Jesus died, but he also knew why he was there. That he had suffered for his sins and for the sins of all his people. John knew that. You go back to John chapter 19 and verses 26 and 27. We have that record of what I just talked about. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," that's John, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." But John was there when the Savior died. So John had been at the cross. He knew this was true. He was dead. And yet here the Lord reminds him of it. Don't we need to be reminded of Calvary? That's why we have communion on a regular basis. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper, because we need to be reminded of the Lord's death. "I am he that liveth and was dead." And the sufferings and the glory of Christ always go together. But we must remember the death of our Savior. He died for our sins. Brother, if you're discouraged, sister, if you're ever discouraged, you need to get a fresh vision of the cross. You need to get a fresh vision of your redemption. Remember, Jesus died for me. That'll bless your heart. That'll bless your soul. There's nothing that'll bless you any more and any better than that. Christ died for me. John Newton, when he was near death, he was heard to say, "My memory is failing, but one thing I know. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. I am He that liveth and was dead." There's his redemption. And then the Lord encouraged John in recalling the subject of his resurrection. "I am He that liveth. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Here is the risen Christ." We celebrate that every Lord's Day. And here we are again today on Easter Sunday, and we're remembering this very especially. It's on the minds of a lot of people. Jesus rose from the dead. We're not worshipping a memory. We're not worshipping some sort of a story from long ago or someone who has died and is in the grave. We're worshipping a living, glorified Savior. Again, you can study John chapter 20 and see there what it records about John and the other disciples as Jesus came into their midst. John chapter 20 and verse 2, it speaks of Mary Magdalene running and coming to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? Well, it's John. It's the one that is in view here in Revelation chapter 1. It's the writer of this book. "The disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him." His body's gone. Somebody's taken him away. We don't know where he is. "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter." As we mentioned earlier in this morning's message, he outran Peter because he was younger. Simple. "And he came first to the sepulchre, and he," John, "stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." A miracle. Jesus had risen through the grave clothes. They were lying there as if his body was still inside them. But he was gone. And notice the next verse. John 20 verse 8. "Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre." This is John. "And he saw and believed." Here's Jesus saying it again to him in Revelation chapter 1. This time from heaven. John, remember? "I am He that liveth and was dead." Remember? You went to the grave. You saw this. You know, John, don't you? "I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." John, you were looking for me that day at the grave. I wasn't there. Then you saw me in the upper room with the other disciples. You saw me go to heaven. Acts chapter 1. Standing there with the rest of them. Jesus ascended up into heaven. John saw that. And now here he is in Revelation chapter 1 on the Isle of Patmos. Christ is in heaven. And he says, "John, look. I'm He that liveth and was dead. I'm alive forevermore." This ought to have encouraged John. This Savior who rose, who he saw ascending up into heaven, is now in heaven. And he would be able to think as we can think tonight, because he lives, we shall live also. John, it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if you're eventually martyred for the faith. Because if you die, you're going to come and be with me. You're going to be raised one day. Your body is going to be brought together with your soul, and you're going to live with me forever. What a word of encouragement for the Lord's prophet. His reliability, I'm the first and the last. His redemption, I was dead. His resurrection, I'm he that liveth, I'm alive forevermore. And then in this word of Christ, there was also the encouragement of his rulership. Because you will see there in the words of verse 18, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. That word means so be it. And have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys. I rule over all. I am the sovereign, almighty Christ. I'm the King of kings and the Lord of lords. John, you should not fret. I am in control. That's what the Lord is really saying here. I rule over all in the power of an endless life. And there's nothing outside of my control. I have the keys. Have you ever been in a situation where you wondered how you're going to get into a building? And somebody says, don't worry, I have the keys. How am I going to get into my car? The keys are inside the car. I'm going to have to get one of those coat hangers and do all that good stuff. No. Somebody says, don't worry about it. I have the keys. I have it under control. That's what the Lord's saying here. I have it under my control. Should that not encourage us tonight? Whatever happens in politics, whatever happens in our daily lives, whatever happens in the church, I have the keys. Surely that ought to encourage us. We need to get our eyes on that kind of a Savior, that kind of a God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, one who is alive and who is ruling and reigning in the power of an endless life. You know, in the book of Revelation, he's called later on, the Savior is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then it's turned around in another place where he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's in charge. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. And so, whether you're on the mountaintop of blessing and you're enjoying things, or you're in the valley of testing and trouble, whatever your lot, if you have this vision of Christ, you'll always get the victory. And nothing will move you. May the Lord help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his true light. On this Resurrection Sunday, may we have this vision of the risen Savior. Risen, exalted, and seated on high, as the hymn puts it. That's the one that we serve. That's the one that we worship. He is our mighty God. He is the almighty Savior. He is the almighty Sovereign. Amen.